week, and so thankful to Pastor Austin and Elder Tim stepping in at short notice. I'm mindful that we passed recently our relational core values. One of them is fairness. And personally, I don't think it's fair that Elder Tim can do my job and I can't do his. So at least I didn't get a phone call for help this week. So, but anyway, glad to be back with you. I do thank you for your prayers. I am feeling stronger. I have a tickle in my throat. So if I do end up coughing, it's not catching. It's simply what it is. I am also reminded as we come to the Word of God this morning that it's a year ago tomorrow that I came ahead of Brenda to meet with you. Happy memories of Mary Ann picking me up from the airport. I overestimated how busy Salt Lake Airport is and underestimated Mary Ann's ability to pick me up. So very, very thankful for the memory and the hospitality during those early weeks. And I must say, and this is a compliment, that it seems a lot longer than a year than I've been here. And I'm grateful for the call to come. Well, let us turn to God's word this morning, to John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 12 through 26, to the triumphal entry, and then turning over to John 17, verses 1 to 5, and today, Palm Sunday, next Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, we'll consider the opening of what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. So let us stand as we're able. John 12, verse 26, the reading is on page 903 of the Pew Bible. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And then turning over to the opening verses of John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. So our Easter series is When the Hour Came, and this first of two sermons in the series, God glorified in Christ's humiliation. Surely every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ warms to these verses, and we're looking today at the first three verses of John 17. They surely rejoice the believer's heart in God for his grace, the grace of eternal life. But they ought also to remind us, if we are yet to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are en route to an eternal condemnation, of the life that is offered to you for eternity to come, a life that begins in this sphere and continues in heaven which is to come. And so may God use these sermons as he wills to glorify the Father and to glorify the Son. And how to do that? To glorify the Father and the Son in the rejoicing of God's people, and to glorify the Father and the Son in those who are yet outside of Christ, coming to Christ this Easter and embarking upon eternal life. Although this prayer comes to us as something out of the ordinary, it's not something that appears in a vacuum. There are three things which we find in the context that help us to understand what is going on here. And the first is the discourse that has just preceded. John began very early in his gospel to start narrating the Passion Week, what we call the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in that final week before his crucifixion. And although John's gospel only has 21 chapters, as early as chapter 12, we read, as we have just done so, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And then chapters 13 and 14, the Last Supper, at which Jesus bends down and he washes the feet of his disciples, and he gives them a new commandment that they should love one another. And he calls them to peace, even though he is going, because God will send a comforter to them. John doesn't record it, but Matthew does, that after the Last Supper, they left the upper room and they made their way through the winding streets of Jerusalem out towards what is called the Kidron Valley, that valley which lies between the city and the Mount of Olives. And it's during this meandering through the streets of Jerusalem that Jesus embarks upon what is called his farewell discourse. And he's seeking to prepare the disciples for what is upcoming for him. And it's interesting then, as he looks out towards the Mount of Olives and the vineyards there, that he tells the account of him being the true vine. You see the connection between meandering through the streets and coming to the Mount of Olives. And Christ shows us then that we conquer in our trials, not by endless horizontal discourses, although those can be important, those can be significant. But at the end of the day, when we are facing impending trials and we are consumed with thinking about these trials, what is coming up? Our Lord shows us that we have not truly processed these trials unless we take them to the Lord. One of the first Christian books I ever read was a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Faith on Trial, which was an exposition of Psalm 73. And how does the psalmist end as he speaks about his trials? At the end of the psalm, he turns to God and he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And who is it that I desire upon earth comparative or besides you?" And so I'd say to you this morning, if you were going through your trials, learn from the Lord Jesus here, who in the days of his flesh here upon earth, yes, he talked. He gave a discourse about his impending trial. But he couldn't finish that discourse without saying, "Now let's turn to God in prayer." And so it is for us when we, as I trust we do, rejoice with one another as we rejoice, and we weep with one another. We say, "Now let's stop. We've talked horizontally. Well, let's take it to God in prayer. Let us be a people who don't just leave it to the professionals to pray, so to speak, but a people who, from the pews, let's stop for a moment. Let me just pray for you. and let me commit you to the Lord. This is the example of Jesus. So we see the discourse, and then we see the determination. As Jesus closes his discourse, he promises his disciples that the hour is coming when he would no longer speak to them cryptically. I point you to chapter 16, verses 25 through 28. But earlier, verses 12 to 13, he's given the reason. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you, the things that are to come. And so the hour then has come, and Jesus doesn't need to speak cryptically because the events are going to unfold according to the timetable of God. But even though there are things that he has not taught them because they are not able to bear it, he is conscious of the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, and indeed the increase of the ministry of the Spirit as from Pentecost. And so relieved, the disciples affirm that they believe that Jesus came from God. But Jesus is somewhat underwhelmed because he knows that an intellectual belief that Jesus came from God, we might say a trotting out of the Apostles' Creed, as valuable as that is not enough to hold a person in the day of trial. And so he says this to his disciples as he comes to the end of the farewell discourse, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Was there ever a trial that someone went through to compare with the trial of Jesus going toward the cross? And yet he says, I can do it. Not because, yes, I affirm with you disciples that I came from God, but because I know experientially that the Father is with me. This is our Lord's confidence. And it's the awareness then, and it's the practice of God's presence with us that must hold us to as we go through our trials. I don't want to demean our trials, but I don't want either to demean the cross of Jesus Christ. But the principle is there, that we can affirm intellectually the truths of the Christian faith, but when push comes to shove, it's not going to be a simple intellectual appropriation of the faith which is going to enable us to go through the trials of life. It is this confidence of the Lord Jesus. I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Brenda and I have dear friends whom we've come to cherish. They have had the heartache of seeing two of their sons, at least, who used to have their own apologetics website defending the truth of the gospel, who are nowhere near the gospel right now. And I cannot help but think, and I'm not saying anything that I haven't said to them, that perhaps they were, and it's a phenomenon which is true to the Christian church, although it's not Christian, to be, quote-unquote, intellectually converted, but not spiritually converted, to affirm with our minds the truths of the Christian faith, and yet to have hearts that are untouched. And so Jesus reminds us then, yes, we can say, we can affirm, we can stand up and say, Jesus was sent from God. But if we affirm that with a heart that's untouched, a heart that is unrenewed, we will not be kept in our trials. We need this experiential knowledge of God whereby we can say, because we are in relationship with God as our Father, that I am not alone because the Father is with me. Notice then, thirdly, by way of introduction, the dependence. And here we enter into verse 1 of chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Our Lord now exemplifies the source of his strength. Although he's divine, John is very specific. He calls him Jesus, a reference to his human nature. And he utterly depends on his Father. John's point is not to tell us where exactly heaven is. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. But it is to share with us the mindset of the Son of God in our flesh, as facing this impending trial, he looks outside of himself and he looks literally into heaven. That's a tremendous statement that is made there. Why is it tremendous? Well, it bespeaks the uniqueness of the Lord. He is away from home. He prays as one, though, who knows heaven inside out. What longing he must have had. He's been away from home for 33 years. And as will come in the exposition of Hebrews, to Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, he despised the cross, suffered the shame. And so even now, as he comes to the hour, and he is about to suffer for the sins of his people, he is looking into heaven with that sense of longing that the place that he knows inside out is that to which, having been through the valley, he is to return. But there's something here not only unique but exemplary. When Jesus literally looks into heaven, he is moving toward his Father in heaven. And it's interesting, isn't it? He knows the outcome of his trial. He knows that he's going to be beaten. He's prophesied all these times, three times at least. And he's going to be crucified. And yet, despite knowing the outcome of the trial, he doesn't say, oh, well, whatever will be, will be. He commits the trial to the Lord, and therefore he prays. He doesn't say, que sera, sera. But he says, because I'm going to go through a valley so much deeper than the valley of Kidron, what else can I do but commit this trial to my Father in heaven? That God, in his triune being, fulfill what was intended by the trial. And so it is. We often pray in our trials, don't we? And we want the trials to end, and we want the trials to be over as quickly as they can be, but that's the wrong way to look at it. The way for a Christian to look at their trials is to commit them to God, that God would produce through those trials what he intends, because we can be sure that he won't end the trial until he has sanctified them to his people, that we may do his will. So in what follows then, observe three matters, the remainder of verse 1 through to the end of verse 3. The first observation, the relationship. And as he looks up into heaven, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So consider, first of all, the relationship. Oftentimes, Jesus went alone to pray. The disciples then would not have had access to how he prayed. On the Mount of Beatitudes, though, Jesus had taught them how to pray, what we call the pattern prayer. Yet here, as they are meandering through the streets of Jerusalem and come out to the Valley of Kidron, ready to go to the Mount of Olives, Jesus lets them in on his prayer life. They get to listen in to him as he commits this critical hour to the Father. And obviously, so memorable is this prayer that we have it recorded for us here by John. Notice then the four aspects of our Lord's relationship to his Father that we glean from these words at the end of verse 1. First of all, the relationship between them was original. Wearing our flesh, Jesus speaks to his Father as one who nevertheless has always known the Father. After all, in becoming one of us, he never laid aside his divinity. He thus prays to his Father as one who never entered into a relationship with his Father. The relationship was always there. He was ever God's Son. He never broke the relationship with the Father, and therefore, at no time does Jesus ever have cause to confess his sins to the Father. This is one of the distinguishing characteristics between the pattern prayer on the one hand and our Lord's high priestly prayer on the other. In the pattern prayer, we are taught to pray, forgive us our debts, But the Lord Jesus never prays that. And never did he lose his equality in the relationship with God. John 10:30. Jesus speaking of the eternal relationship between him and the Father. I and my Father are one. Together with the Spirit, they share the divine essence and are unitedly divine. And although then the co-equality and co-eternality within God may be veiled by the mission to save, it is important for us to understand that it is not erased. God cannot be less than God. God cannot be other than God. We ought to praise God for that, because if Jesus didn't retain his divinity, he doesn't have the authority, he doesn't have the power to save us to the uttermost. So the relationship is original. He says, Father. They don't introduce one another. It's just assumed all this eternal history. But then notice, secondly, that the relation is filial. It's mentioned as a father-son relationship. And Jesus begins his prayer by calling on his Father. Although as to his divinity, he is equal with the Father, yet for our salvation, he voluntarily lowered himself to become man. And so already in John's Gospel, we find that he who could say that I and my Father are one, in the same passage there in John 10 says, my Father is greater than all. And so the Son, as lowly Savior, referred here as Jesus, calls on his Father for grace to fulfill the divine mission. Even so, note the three times in the prayer that the Father is mentioned. In respect to himself, Jesus is on first name terms with the Father, and he simply says, Father. That's how the prayer opens. When he's speaking of his disciples, Jesus adds the adjective, Holy Father, verse 11. Because that is the great need of his disciples in an unholy world to be holy before a holy Father. And then in relationship to the world, Jesus uses the adjective righteous, verse 25. Because this Father is not only holy, he is upright. And there is no coming before this God as your Father unless the broken law of God is attended to. Let me put it to you this morning that we are profoundly mistaken to take the fatherhood of God lightly. He's so much more than the exalted man of which Joseph Smith spoke. To Jesus, he is to be obeyed. To the disciples, he is to be emulated. And to the world, he is to be feared. The relationship is filial. And then thirdly, the relationship is intentional. It's a relationship that has brought Jesus to this hour. Now note the movement within John's Gospel. Previously, the hour was spoken of as having not yet come. You can go back to the marriage at Cana of Galilee. You can go to the Feast of the Booths in John 7. You can go to the teaching in the temple in John 8. And yet, from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem from John 12, we find that the hour has come, John 12:23-31, and John 13:1-31. And notice then the meaning. Jesus, of course, is not speaking about a literal 60 minutes as if he's got a watch on his wrist and he's timing the hour. He's talking about a critical moment in human history. Now, in the context here, the hour does not include the virgin conception because, of course, Jesus is already incarnate and has obtained his two natures. In the context here, the hour doesn't include his righteous life, the perfection that he has procured for his people, although the mission success depends on both. Christ does have in view the remainder of the humiliation which bottoms out at the cross. We might think that when Jesus was conceived, that there's this flat bottom approach, and he just trundles along his life until he gets to the cross. But that is not really the picture of the mission that he has. The picture is one of going ever more down into the valley of suffering before he is raised up high. And so here he stands before the valley of Kidron, literally and metaphorically knowing that he has yet got to go deeper into the valley before he is raised again on high. He has to die before he is raised and before he is ascended. The prayer then is a report on the progress of the mission that's been given to him. And this intentionality is critical. It precedes our knowledge that we need saving. And this mission indicates that we cannot save ourselves, that we are helpless of ourselves. Praise God for this intentionality. But notice then, fourthly, that the relationship is reciprocal. Notice what he asks. This is the one petition in the prayer. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is the petition. This is what the prayer is all about. What is Jesus praying? Jesus is praying that on account of what is going to happen, that he might be clothed with splendor. Now, we might think, well, that's a very narcissistic thing to pray. But it is not. It's a noting of the desire of the Father. Back in John 8, verse 50, Jesus has said, I do not seek my own glory. And so when he says that glorify your Son, what he is basically saying, give me in the flesh all that I need to do your will in heaven. It is not ultimately about me. It is about the glory of the triune God. It also bespeaks the reality of the cross, that here Jesus is going to go into the deepest ignominy on behalf of sinners. He is self-emptying himself, not of his divinity, but he is self-emptying himself of his rights as he goes to the cross. And he is praying that in the midst of that ignominy, God his Father will glorify his name, will vindicate his name, that unto the ages of eternity to come, there will be splendor attributed to Jesus Christ for the way in which not he has glorified himself, but he has glorified the Father by what he has undertaken. And he asks then to be glorified as an opportunity for the ages to glorify his Father in heaven because of the plan that was given to him to accomplish. Our Lord Jesus then models for us then what it is to seek first the plan of God. In effect, he's praying, give me what I need to get for you what is rightly yours. These four things we learn then about the relationship. But notice secondly then, as we come into verse 2, the partnership. Since, this is his reasoning, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. So he's backing up his request by drawing from the eternal agreement that he should come to save sinners. We find that his reasoning then is threefold. Notice what he has. First part of verse 2, he has been given authority over all flesh. Now, as the divine Son, Christ has no authority over God, and certainly has none in his humanity. Remember Gethsemane upcoming. Not my will, but yours be done. Nor does Jesus imply that he can use his authority as mediator to prevent the crucifixion from coming to pass. Remember how he said to Peter in that moment of great bluntness, get behind me, Satan. Don't stop me going to the cross. Rather, he has been given authority to execute the plan of God for the salvation of sinners in every time and in every place. This is a once-for-all suffering at the cross, that no matter where we live, no matter when we live, this cross is abiding. That is why there is the futility today of saying, well, we're no longer going to speak about before Christ And we're not going to speak any more about Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. We're going to speak, as all the museums will tell us, about before Common Era, before Current Era, and Common Era. Now, I've promised you before that I will never prepare a sermon by AI. But I'm sure you are finding as well that you cannot look up something on Google without getting an AI option. So let me quote to you the AI option to show the futility of this. BCE and CE are date notations that correspond exactly to before Christ and AD Anno Domini, with CE representing years from year one onward and BCE representing the years afterwards. How futile. History is his story. And so what we find then that he has been given all authority. But with that authority, he submits to the abuses of the Sanhedrin. And he submits to the brutality of the Romans to make salvation available for all. What happens then in this hour is the only authoritative hope that we can have for salvation. There is no other figure in human history who has this authority over all flesh. None. This is what he has. But then notice, as we enter into the second half of verse 2, what he gives. He has been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life. Well, what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that because eternal life is a gift, it's not a reward. It is sheer grace. Remember back in John 3, we're told that Jesus did not come to condemn, in other words, to withhold the gift of life, nor to give it in a half measure, as if it's a matching donation. You do your bit, and the great resource from heaven is going to do his bit. But rather, the gift of eternal life is full and it is free. True gifts are not what we have to give, but what we want to give. The amazing thing then is that this self-contained God nevertheless gives out eternal life through Jesus Christ. But notice the third thing then, what he sees. He sees all those whom have been given by the Father to the Son coming into this eternal life. Jesus sees by his death all those the Father has given him from eternity, being rescued, receiving eternal life. The authority given Jesus then is not to die for all without exception, meaning every single person, but for all without distinction. But you ask, well, why not every single person? Well, let me give you two reasons quickly in passing. The nature of grace. A sovereign gift is not entitlement. If it is within the prerogative of human beings to choose to whom they will give a gift, it is certainly within the prerogative of God to choose to whom he will give the gift. But it's not on the basis of desert. It's not on the basis of reward. It's solely on the basis of grace. And then there's the nature of God. If every single person was given to the Son, and the Son dies for all without exception, and the Spirit brings to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single individual in the history of this world, one thing is for sure, none of us could know God. You take away the justice of God, and it lies dormant. You cannot know God. And when we enter into the ages of eternity, we will not simply be glorifying God for his mercy, for his love, for his truth. We shall also be glorifying God for his justice. And the only ability we have to do that is that the Son has not died for everybody without exception, but he has died for everybody without distinction. And the solemn reality this morning is that if you were to die outside of Jesus Christ, your nearest and dearest will be glorifying God for his justice, as well as for his love and for his grace and for his mercy. But he's not seeing here so much those going out to a lost eternity. It's very much on the positive that the Father has given this innumerable number to the Son to die for, from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people. And the Son sees that he will do that and is asking grace to die for an innumerable company of people, none of whom desire or have desired or deserve this gift of eternal life. So I'm saying to us, if we are already in Christ this morning, how awestruck we ought to be by this, that from eternity past, God the Father gave us individually to God the Son. And as he goes down into the valley of Kidron, he comes up to the cross. It was with your name, my name, in his heart and in his mind. And so notice then, thirdly, the fellowship, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Father and Son know the gift, but the apostles are still learning. And so as they listen into this prayer, they are being taught about what is eternal life. Now let's be clear, we shall all have eternal existence. The lost ever dying, but never dying in their sins. But the spiritually alive will alone thrive for all eternity. If I may quote present-day commentator Don Carson, eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting one. Forever, says Jesus, we who have been given by the Father to the Son will have a knowledge of the Father and will have a knowledge of the Son. And so let us look at that for a moment. The knowledge of the Father. This so far exceeds a general intellectual knowledge of God from nature. There are many people who are in a lost eternity right now who spent their lives knowing about God, but they did not know God. Jesus speaks of something that is personal, that is experiential. It's something that exceeds the knowledge of the Old Testament saints. Remember John 1:18, where it's told us that Jesus came from the bosom of the Father to disclose who the Father is, so that people may not simply have some generic intellectual knowledge that God is the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, but that they know him personally. And what do we know? Well, we know who the Father is. He's the one true God. That's his splendor. He's not the exalted man. He's the eternal God. We know what the Father has done. Believer, he has chosen us. He has given us to the Son. Believer, he has called you individually. Believer, he has begotten you as a child of God, and you've been brought forth by the Holy Spirit. And unto the ages of eternity to come, we will see how God the Father has provided for us. Did you notice in our assurance of pardon this morning, that little sentence? It's a tremendous sentence. That unto the ages of eternity to come, the people of God will be fascinated. The people of God will be worshipful because of the riches of God's kindness in Jesus Christ. Imagine that, the veil being pulled back. We live our lives so semi-blind, don't we? But unto the ages of eternity to come, as the veil is pulled back, things that we have forgotten, and God the Father says, do you see how I was providing for you? And we'll be able to say with the psalmist, surely, only adapted, surely mercy and goodness has followed me all the days of my life, and I dwell in the house of God forever. So why then is it, as those who will relate eternally to the Father, as those who will eternally trust the Father, as those who will eternally fellowship with the Father, why is it then that the prayers and the talk of so many believers terminate upon the Son? I pray to Jesus. Nothing wrong with that, though it's not the full record of how we should pray. I talk about Jesus. And yet somehow the content of our Christian faith terminates upon Jesus. You know, there's a point at which that becomes very dishonoring to God the Father and very displeasing to God the Son. Why? Because God the Son comes in prayer here and he says, Father, glorify me. Period? No. Glorify me that I may glorify you. So if that is true, the Son, isn't it true of those who follow the Son? That we have been saved and been born again, according to John's Gospel, Peter's writings as well, so that we can, through the Son, know the Father. Don't let your faith terminate on God the Son. It's not the will of God the Son that it should do so. For centuries, we have ignored the fatherhood of God. But then there is the knowledge of the Son. And what we are told is this, that only by knowing, experiencing Jesus do we get to know the Father. Listen to Jesus speaking to Thomas in John 14:7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. This is where salvation begins. We come to Christ. We know Jesus as Savior. And our new birth, which grants us a new nature, gives us the desire and gives us the ability to trust Jesus Christ, to know Jesus Christ. And so although our faith does not terminate with Jesus Christ, it does begin with him. And we know Jesus not only as Savior, but as Christ. We are conformed more and more to him, the one who is full of grace and full of truth. So let me conclude then this morning with this, that the hour came for Jesus to die. And we pray that the hour has come for you to live if you do not already do so. And you ask, well, how may I do so this Easter? I'll give you 2 points of advice. First of all, cast away your gods. If you are yet to come to the Father through Jesus Christ, the one true God, it is because in one sense or another, in one way or another, that there are gods that stop you from doing that. I received this week a wonderful email in preparing to go to Kenya in a couple of weeks' time. I remembered a lady called Akitela, the same region. And I preached there a sermon which I thought was for believers primarily so, and it was. But Akitela walked into the service, an elderly lady. And at the end of the service, having preached from Joshua 24, and the words of Joshua, put away the foreign gods that are among you, incline your heart to the Lord. This lady, Akitela, came to the front, collapsed here at the front. The elders came to me and said, as they sang this hymn in Turkana, she wants you to pray for her. I said, well, what does she want prayer for? We don't know. We think she's depressed. I knelt down and prayed with her. It wasn't a convincing prayer. I didn't know what I was praying for. Akitela spoke to the ladies of the church following the service. You see, she had been in the bondage of the witch doctor. That was her first time in church. And in God's sovereign power and grace, a sermon that was meant for believers, she just heard these words, put away the foreign gods that are among you. And in a great wrestling of spirit, tormented as in faith, by the grace of God, she broke free from the witch doctor, collapsed on the floor. She came to faith in the Lord Jesus. That was 8 years ago. I said, how's Akitela doing? She's doing well. And she's a good believer. So what's the second thing? Come to Christ. Well, you say, how can I do that if I don't know that I've been given by the Father to the Son? Let me say to you, you will never know if you just procrastinate and use theology as the enemy of your soul. The call to you this morning is to come and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to sit there and to pontificate whether you can grapple with the sovereign mind of God. It is that you may come. And what does John say? After all this glorious message about the sovereignty of God, these things are written so that you may pontificate and try and grapple with the sovereignty of God? No, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so I ask you this morning, are you going to use the theology of God's word to wrestle yourself into an eternal condemnation? Or are you going to come and believe? Christ has authority over all flesh. The offer of eternal life is there for you this morning. How can you tell whether you've done that? Because you have begun to see the splendor of God the Father, to see the splendor of God the Son. And yes, we'll make mention of the splendor of God the Spirit. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our eternal God and Father, we thank you that you've led us in on this wonderful prayer that Jesus has prayed to you. Thank you that the hour came. Thank you that he went down into the valley. Thank you that he went to the cross. Thank you that he bore all the sins of all your people. Thank you for this wonderful grace and the free gift of eternal life, free to us, but what cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life. And so we pray that you would follow your word with your blessing and accomplish through it what you intend. And we'll give you the praise through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.